Well, as you can see, it points out to you, I'm not Richard Parker. I'm George Bowes. Richard is doing a wedding today. And wanted to be here, but had already made a commitment, and so he's keeping his commitment. It doesn't need me to tell you that the US, and the rest of the world for that matter, suffering some difficult economic times. People are out of work. People have lost their jobs. Houses are being foreclosed. And if you watch the TV, you do see reference to this all the time. Probably the midterm elections are going to revolve around the economy as much as anything else. Well, in watching TV, if you watch some of the channels, including Fox, you see advertised a number of companies like Goldline. And what they do is they tell you to buy gold, okay? American Gold Eagles, worth over $1,000 each these days. British Gold Sovereigns, 22 carat, worth a little less because they're much smaller. There's one company especially that caught my eye that advertises. And here, this is not necessarily an advertisement for that company, but it's Rosalind Capital. And the reason why I bring this to your attention is that it has a spokesman who's quite a famous guy, because back in the days of Nixon, he was part of Watergate and got imprisoned, G. Gordon Liddy. Now, if you've ever seen this advert with G. Gordon Liddy, and after singing the praises of Rosalind Capital, he comes out and he has in his hand a bunch of American Gold Eagles. And he shakes them around like that and he says, "That's the sound of security." That's the sound of this quarters. That's a dollar. That's the sound of security. And to some extent, he has a point. I mean, owning gold, I guess, does give you some security. It's certainly, if the dollar crashes, then gold is probably going to be a bit more valuable than the dollar. But I don't think Isaiah would say that that's the ultimate in security, which is what G. Gordon Liddy. Incidentally, I found out he has two middle names. George, I think it's George, Gordon, and then his other name is Battle. Battle. Gordon Battle, Libby. Anyway, that's beside the point. But I think Isaiah would not agree with him that gold is the ultimate security. And as I was reading this chapter 55 a while back, I was sort of thinking about it. And from the outline that is in your on your the bulletin, the back of your bulletin, you won't find this outline actually in any, as it is in any Bible commentaries, but thinking about the economy and thinking about investments, it seemed to me that what Isaiah was advocating was a form of investment. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, Isaiah wrote this, as I termed it, investment prospectus, because if ever you're going to buy any gold or whatever, they often will send you a prospectus. Okay, well, Isaiah wrote this prospectus, chapter 55, for the investment. Isaiah was a prophet historian who actually was active for probably about 40 or 50 years, from about 740 BC down till about into the 680s probably. And this was the time that Assyria was the world power. He was living during the time that Assyria was the world power, and in fact, during his lifetime, Assyria carted off the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. He likely came from an aristocratic family, and he was born during the reign of Uzziah. And actually, he lived in Jerusalem through the reigns of, we know for sure, four kings, probably five, and he pretty much rubbed shoulders with these guys. So he had easy, relatively easy access to the courts. Now that doesn't mean to say he was liked. And I say that because it's possible, maybe even likely, that he was executed in the 680s by Manasseh. And actually, this is Jewish tradition that he was executed, and Hebrews 11:37 has a sort of unknown note. It says, talking about, you know, the role of, you know, that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. One of the comments there is prophets who were sawn in half. And Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was put into a hollow log during the reign of Manasseh and sawn in half, and that refers to Isaiah's death. So, although he had access to kings, he wasn't necessarily liked. He, I said, was a historian. Actually, if you look in 2 Chronicles 26:32, you don't need to turn there, but you can make a note of it. 2 Chronicles 26:32, it says that Isaiah actually chronicled the reign of Uzziah. This was the king that during whose reign he was born, and he was born probably towards the end of that reign, and he actually made a history of that reign. And we don't have that, but it's there. It was produced. He also made a history of Hezekiah's reign. Parts of that are actually in the book of Isaiah. There may be other parts that we don't have because there were a lot of chronicles, court records, that are lost to us today. But he was, besides being a prophet, I said he was a historian because he reported this. Very unusual historian, because he actually wrote history 150 years before it occurred. Think about that. He wrote history 150 years before it occurred. Not many historians can do that. I mean, I can't even go back 5 years and think what happened to me 5 years ago, as opposed to thinking in the future 150 years. He predicted the rise of the Babylonian Empire. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem. He predicted the Babylonian captivity, and he predicted this all a century or more before it happened. And Babylon at the time that he was writing was a minor power. It was not a big power. Assyria was the big guy on the block. He also predicted more than the rise of Babylon. He predicted the fall of Babylon to the Persians. And he even named the Persian king that would set the edict for the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he predicted Cyrus. He mentioned Cyrus twice and tells the people that Cyrus will be the one that starts the return from Babylon. This is 150 years before Cyrus is born and before the Jews had even thought about being taken to Babylon. I mean, it was Assyria was the power, not Babylon at this time. So he's going two empires ahead, making predictions. Now, in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, really it's about the Assyrian threat, and Isaiah is telling the people in Jerusalem, the Judeans in Jerusalem, hey, stop making alliances with Egypt and all these other people. You're going to make alliances and come back to God. If you want to be saved from the Assyrians. And also need to turn from idols and turn to Yahweh. That's the first 39 chapters. But then in chapter 40, the scene changes dramatically. We suddenly seem to jump 100, 150 years. And we're now talking about what is happening under the Babylonian Empire, which is yet to come. Okay? And the next 40 to chapter 66, essentially through the Holy Spirit's insight, is looking down generations to the future exile of Babylon and the folks from Jerusalem being exiled in Babylon. And he's looking down, and in chapter 55, he is giving encouragement to the exiles in Babylon. Now, they ain't even there yet. They don't go for 150 years. But this is what chapter 55 is about, basically. He's looking at the exiles and giving them encouragement. But it's not only a word, as we will see, to the exiles in Babylon. It's a word literally to us today. Because he not only is looking 150 years in advance, he is looking in this chapter to the coming of Christ, and then he is looking in this chapter beyond the coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth. So this is a long view that Isaiah is taking. So let's look at what Isaiah is saying. In the first three verses, he gives an invitation to invest in the best. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And then in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now, the first question that, as I was reading this, seemed to me, he was asking the Babylonian exiles, and he is asking us to make an investment. Come buy. Okay? Now, who are eligible to buy? Because when you make investments, certain times some people are eligible and some are not. Okay? Well, if you look, it's the needy. It's the needy. You who are thirsty. And also, in verse 3, those who are listening. So it's the thirsty people, and it is those that are listening that are eligible to buy. These are the needy. Now, it's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a comment that I'm sure you're aware of. In Matthew 5:6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that will be filled. There's also a very interesting passage that Jesus speaks in John 7:37-39. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus had this passage from Isaiah in mind when he said it. Let me read it to you. John 7:37-39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within in him. By this, he, as Jesus, meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now notice this is at the last day of the great... This is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, when the Israelites or the folks in Israel, Palestine at the time, celebrated their time in the desert. Okay? And so they made these booths. But what is interesting here is that at the last day, it was like a 7 or 8 day feast, the last day the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would take some water out of the pool of Siloam. They would bring it to the temple and they would pour it out as a libation in front of the altar to remind people of the fact that when they were in the desert, they were thirsty, and God provided for them. Now, what does Jesus say? At this point, as they're doing that, probably, in a loud voice, it says, just like in Isaiah, come. This is like a water vendor probably in the Middle East. Come, if you're thirsty, come and buy. Jesus says in a loud voice, that famous passage, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Thinking of this. And actually, the priests, as they pour this libation out, they actually talk about, actually speak a phrase from Isaiah chapter 3, chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So, there's a tie-in very closely with Jesus, or I should put it the other way, Jesus is tying himself, in a sense, to this chapter 55. Okay. Now, Isaiah says to them in verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? This, some commentators, and I think they're probably right, says that this is a mild reproof. Now remember who he is speaking to. He is speaking 150 years ahead to the Babylonian exiles. They're not there yet. Okay. Not even born yet. Alright? He is saying, why spend money on what is not his bread, on bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. It appears that Isaiah was anticipating that the Jews, when they got into Babylon, would eventually settle down and would be investing in Babylon. Now, 100 years or so after Isaiah, Jeremiah lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah actually was having a sort of head-to-head with the folks that had just gone to Babylon. They were arguing, we're going to be back in a year or two. Jeremiah was saying to them, no way, you're in there for the long haul. You've got to take 70 years of punishment. And they're saying, no, we'll be back in a year or two. And what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 is this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, eventually, when Jeremiah was proved true that they didn't come back in a year or two, it looks like the Babylonian exile, the Jewish folks in Babylon, did start to do what Jeremiah and the Lord had said. Settle down, build some houses, make sure that Babylon prospers, because then you will prosper. But it also looks like, from what Isaiah is saying, that they started to lean too far over to that, and their investment was now in Babylon much, much more than it was in the Lord. Okay? And there is here a balance. I mean, the chapel here, we should be certainly following what the Lord wants us to do and looking forward to our life, eternal life to come. But on the other hand, like the exiles in Babylon, we should be making sure that Gainesville prospers. We have to live in this town while the Lord wants us here. And there is a balance in terms of our investments, how much you put into the world and into Gainesville, and how much you concentrate on what is coming. Because remember, we live in this world, but we are citizens of another country, another kingdom. And so there is a balance that we have to get. And this is where the Babylonian exiles, they were investing far too much in the world, not enough in their future. Now, who are eligible? Obviously, the Babylonian exiles were eligible. But also, What I find remarkable here is that in verse 5, it says, "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah is saying that it is not just the Babylonian exiles that are eligible to invest in the best. It's you and me. It's other nations. And if you read into chapter 56, it talks about the foreigners coming. To me, this is remarkable that Isaiah, and only under the Spirit of God, will be able to say this. Because remember how the Israel, the nation, had been really tormented and persecuted by nations around, the foreigners. And here, Isaiah is saying, nations, other nations, are also eligible for this tremendous privilege. That's remarkable that Isaiah, unfortunately, in Jesus' time, what had happened? The Jews had forgotten that. I mean, they shunned other nations. And sometimes, as a people of God, we shun those that we don't think are eligible. As a chapel, we should be very careful that we don't write people off in terms of eligibility for the kingdom of God and for investing in the best. We should be very careful about that. Churches can get into holy huddles, and we enjoy one another's company, and that's it. But here, Isaiah is saying other nations are going to come and be eligible. What's the cost? When you buy something, you invest in stocks, you invest in gold, you invest in a CD, you put some money in a savings bank or whatever, there's a cost involved. What is the cost? Well, this is a unique investment because there's no cost to you. In fact, there is nothing that you can pay for it. Absolutely nothing that you can pay for it. But was there a cost to it? Actually, the cost, not to us, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Yahweh, was incalculable. Isaiah, in that famous chapter, chapter 53, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who was pierced for you, who died for you. A tremendous cost was paid for this eligibility to the Babylonian exiles and to you and me. Tremendous cost. Blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the payment for this tremendous investment. But as far as us being able to pay for it, no, we can't pay for it. It's not money. It's not anything that we can give. But on the other hand, although I say there is no cost, but it does require something. And that's in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. There is a requirement, and that is repentance. And I'll talk about that in a second. So, although we cannot pay any money for this, we cannot give anything for this, the payment has already been made for this investment through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does demand of us, if we are to be eligible, repentance, a turning from our wicked ways to God's ways. Now, what is this Best Buy? What are we investing in? Well, those first verses talk about wine, they talk about milk, and they talk about bread, and they talk about the richest fare, which is pretty much a banquet. These were all symbols of abundance in the Promised Land when Israel came into the Promised Land. And actually, it's again interesting because remember the Babylonian exiles came out of Judah, out of Jerusalem. And when Jacob, way, way back in the land of Egypt, when he blessed Judah, he particularly mentioned two things about them. Their teeth are going to be stained with wine. And they are going to partake of milk. And this is what Isaiah says here. These symbols of blessing and abundance, wine and milk, is what essentially you are buying. Now, obviously, they're not buying wine and milk literally. It's really a symbol, symbols for spiritual abundance. And as Jesus said in regard to the bread in John 6, 48 through 51, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay? So this is a spiritual investment, not just in champagne and low-fat milk. Now, when you buy something, there are conditions to any investment. You read the condition. And the investment conditions are given in verses 6 through 9. Okay. What are these investment conditions? Well, first of all, it's a limited time offer. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. This offer is not open forever. It's a limited time offer. Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, quotes Isaiah 49:8, and in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, for he says, this is quoting Isaiah and therefore God, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, but now. And the warning from this is, it's a dangerous game to presume on God's invitation, especially in regard to salvation. If God is calling you to him, either in terms of salvation or even in terms of service, don't assume that that call will just continue indefinitely and you have the option to do it whenever you wish. That is not necessarily so. Take the offer while it is still standing. So, this is a limited time offer. Second, what are the conditions? Well, I've already alluded to this. Repentance. Now, as you get older, you start to think about retirement. I think about it all the time now because I'm retired. But, but as you start to think about retirement, in this country, you maybe start to think about, oh, I should start investing for retirement. Now, I had a colleague in Denmark who, when I was there a number of years ago, I was asking him about retirement in Denmark and such like and saving up. He said, well, I don't need to save up for retirement. He said, I'll just continue to get the same paycheck as I'm getting now till I die. Well, I then asked him how Denmark, with only 7 million people, can afford to do that. He said, well, everyone owes everybody else. So I didn't quite figure out those economics. But anyway, in this country, unless you're really optimistic and are depending totally on Social Security, you do try to invest a little for the future. And you know, it's the same. When you start investing, especially if you try and put away more money, save more money, what do you have to do? You probably have to change your lifestyle a bit. You have to cut back on some things that you were spending on. You have to change your lifestyle if you want to save a whole bunch for retirement. And it's the same with this investment. You have to change your lifestyle. We have to repent. We have to turn totally from what we were before. And this is the passage here in verse 8, for example. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We usually take that passage to say God is so much higher than us that we can't understand, in a sense, you know, his ways is, in some sense, is inscrutable. And there is. That's a legitimate way of looking at this. But this, in relation to the Babylonian exiles, and in relationship to the wicked forsaking their ways, what this passage is saying through Isaiah to those exiles and to us is not just that God is way up there with these thoughts that we can't even imagine, but that we have to exchange our wicked thoughts, our wicked ways, and replace them with God's thoughts, God's ways, His perspective. That's what this is saying in the immediate context here. And it's the same as what Paul says, a famous passage from Paul that I'm sure you, in Philippians 4, 8 through 9, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And then he goes on to say, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." In other words, we should be thinking God's thoughts, thinking from God's perspective, not our wicked thoughts, and we should be putting that into practice, not just sitting around thinking, but putting that into practice. And so, consequently, there are investment conditions, and that is repentance. We have got to start thinking God's way, not our way and the world's way. And this is a continuous process. This is part of sanctification, taking our thoughts and ways captive. Now, when you make an investment, you want to know whether it's guaranteed. And is it a secure investment or not? And this investment definitely is guaranteed. And what are the guarantees? Well, first of all, in 3b, it says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." That's in 3b. And verse 5 says, "Surely you will summon nations." "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." Now, part of this guarantee is that there's going to be a king in David's line. Now, when the exiles returned from Babylon, they really did not have a king in David's line. The king in David's line referred to here is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, we're actually going to have a king. We have a king. And he has a government, because nations are coming to him. In fact, this is a government-backed security. It's a world government-backed security. Because not only do we have a Davidic king, but we have nations coming to him. So this investment is really guaranteed by the king. And remember how rich David and Solomon were. Nothing compared to how rich Christ is, will be. And remember that nations are going to be called to him, and he's going to be king of all of the earth. So it's better than a government bond, US government bond. This is a real guaranteed investment. Jesus will be an everlasting king, and as it says in this chapter, he's going to be a leader and a commander of David's line. Now, it says a covenant of David. Now, don't confuse this with the new covenant. Jeremiah promised a new covenant that was inaugurated, as most of you probably know, when Jesus came. This is the covenant that God had with David, telling David that he would have a king forever from his line on the throne. So that Davidic kingdom continues on and will continue on forever, along with the new covenant. And so Isaiah is saying to these Babylonian exiles who have lost all their king, you are going to have back your Davidic king in the line of David, and that is going to continue on forever. And more than that, this kingdom is going to be worldwide, essentially. Okay. Also, this is backed by Yahweh's unbreakable word of promise. And this is in verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, what Isaiah is saying under the inspiration of God here is that you know that rain and snow come down, and what comes up, produce from the ground. And in fact, even today we know that what is the thing that most determines whether you have a decent crop or not? Well, we have a lot of breeding, we have a lot of fertilizer, we have a lot of pesticides, we have a lot of different varieties, etc. But the one major determinant as to whether or not you get a good crop is still the weather. It is still the weather. And this is true here. So he's saying, as the rain comes down and gives produce, so my word of promise here, will make sure that you will have salvation and eternal life. So this is an illustration from nature that God is faithful, essentially. God's word is powerful. God's word is not just a word that does nothing. Remember how this whole universe was created. God said. God said. God's word is extremely powerful. And he will do what he promised. And the prime example of that, of course, is God's word incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the return? We always want to know what the return on an investment is. Okay. First of all, first thing is, in 3a, give ear and come to me, fear me, that your soul may live. Life. Not physical life. You're not guaranteed physical life, but you are guaranteed eternal life of the soul. Okay? That's the first thing. Second, is pardon. Look at 7, second part of chapter, verse 7. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. If you make this investment, you are no longer under God's judgment. You are no longer under the penalty of sin. That has been taken care of. You are no longer wicked. Joy and peace. Look at verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Now this actually anticipates the return of the Babylonian exiles. This last two verses, it anticipates their return to Jerusalem. There was more than one return. But when they returned, I am sure that as they were coming back, they were very excited, very joyful, and for them, the mountains were singing and the trees were clapping their hands. I don't quite. But that's what Isaiah says. maybe the fowls were. I don't know. But I mean, figuratively, as they came back to Jerusalem, I'm sure they were excited and this was great. Unfortunately, when they got back, as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, things weren't quite as rosy as they anticipated. They had a lot of ups and downs in their return. But this also looks forward to us, because what it is looking forward to is the time when we will enter the millennium, the time when we actually are with Christ. That is a joyful and peaceful time. I do want to mention something here. If we look to Christ in this life, we are promised joy and peace. If we look to Christ and we keep our eyes focused on him, we are promised joy and peace. We are not promised happiness and freedom from turmoil. We are not promised happiness and freedom from turmoil. That's two different things. In fact, we are promised turmoil. We are promised persecution. Joy is something very different from happiness. Joy transcends the environment and circumstances. It is something that cannot be affected by circumstances. And peace is the same way. So as Christians, don't think that we're promised happiness in turmoil. There will be times of happiness. There will be times of circumstances going well, but there will also be times of lack of happiness, sadness, and turmoil. And we must anticipate that's going to happen. But we need to focus during those times on Jesus Christ, on this investment that we have in the future, because that investment in the future should give us joy, and should give us also true peace. Peace with God, and peace with ourselves. Restoration. Verse 12. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle. Okay? Isaiah predicted that when Babylon came in and wiped through Judah, desecrated, wiped out Jerusalem, broke walls down, took things from the temple. Then after that, the few folks that were remaining went down into Egypt, didn't stay around. That place became desolate. It became thorns. It became a wilderness. Isaiah predicted that back in the first earlier chapters. Now what he's saying is, when you come back, essentially the desert's going to bloom. And it especially will bloom when Christ returns. Because he is looking at various stages all the way to Christ's return, not just the Babylonian exiles coming back and starting to plant in the land and, you know, take the thorns and thistles out and plant the crops, but he is looking to the abundance that we will have in the future when the Davidic king comes back, returns. And this, as I say, will be fully experienced in Christ's presence. And then the last thing, the investment is Yahweh's glory. The return of the exiles to Babylon, our adoption into the eternal kingdom as part of those nations that are going to be called, which are being called now, they're all for God's glory. And what they will do is that they will serve to demonstrate his grace and power. That's where it says at the end here, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. This return of the exile started that process for the Lord's renown. As the nations come to him now and in the future, this all demonstrates his grace, demonstrates his power, demonstrates that he keeps his word. And perhaps on a more local note, the chapel here, its purpose is for God's glory, for God's renown, Yahweh's renown. Our purpose here is to demonstrate his power and his grace to the folks in Gainesville. That's our role, one of our major roles. And to end with, there is a neat note. Because God's glory, in some way, is going to be reflected in us. Colossians 3:4, Paul says this in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We who have accepted Christ as our Savior, who have made this investment, we are sons and daughters of the King. Does that make us princes and princesses? Maybe. We are sons and daughters of the King. And as such, the kingdom is our inheritance. That's what we're investing in. The kingdom. It's our inheritance. Because we're sons and daughters of the King, the kingdom is our inheritance. We should be very, very grateful to Yahweh. To God for that salvation. It's a tremendous thought. And in one way, we should be proud of that. In another way, we must remember, what did we buy it with? Nothing. It was all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him we can boast that we are sons and daughters of the King, and part of His inheritance and part of His kingdom.